Morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll also look briefly at James chapter 3. The title of our series is Rooted in Christ, and this morning we're talking about rooted in godly communication and transforming the tongue. The children's song says, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say." Jesus said things like this: "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If you confess me," he said, "before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven." Words are important, aren't they? Everything that we think and everything that we say, all the communication, not only verbal communication, but tone of voice, and a nonverbal communication, which we're going to talk about some today, are going to be judged. Not only what we expressed with our words, but also the emotions that we harness with our heart. Oh, today we know that words are important. And by the way, aren't you glad you have God's word in your lap today? Aren't you glad you have his word in your heart? If God has changed you by his word this morning, would you just say a hearty amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. In 1899, several reporters from Denver, Colorado, found out how radically important words are. In fact, according to R. Kent Hughes in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, he said that these four reporters at the very turn of the 20th century met by chance on a Saturday night in a Denver rail station. Al Stevens, Jack Turney, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire worked for the four major Denver papers, and each had the unenviable task of trying to find a scoop. They could not find a scoop, and so they decided to fabricate one. And so they had hoped to spot a visiting celebrity arriving that evening, and yet they couldn't find anyone, and so they decided they would fabricate a story that was far away from them so that no one would figure out what was up. A phony local story would be too obvious. So they agreed that they would write a phony story about China. "And what if we say," they said, "that some American engineers on their way to China told us they are bidding on a major job, and that job was that the Chinese government is planning to demolish the Great Wall of China." Harold, one of the reporters, was not sure that the story would be believable. And so they said, "Why would the Chinese ever tear down the Great Wall of China?" And so as a sign of international goodwill, they said they'll tear it down to invite foreign trade. By 11 p.m., the four reporters had worked out the details, and the next day, all four Denver newspapers carried the same story on the front page. The Times headline that Sunday would read, "Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade." Of course, the story was a ridiculous tale made up by four opportunistic newsmen in a hotel bar. But amazingly, their story was taken seriously and soon ran in newspapers along the eastern seacoast and all around the world. And when the citizens of China heard that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to dismantle the Great Wall, most were indignant. even enraged, particularly angry, were members of a secret society made up of Chinese patriots already against this kind of foreign intervention. So moved to action by the news story, they attacked the foreign embassies in Peking and murdered hundreds of missionaries from abroad. In the next 2 months, 12,000 troops from six countries working together invaded China to protect their countrymen. The bloodshed of that time, born out of a journalistic hoax fabricated in a saloon in Denver, was the time of violence known ever since as the Boxer's Rebellion. What power words have, whether they are written or spoken, lives have been elevated and lives have been taken down by human words. This morning, we're going to find out that words are important. Words can destroy, and words can encourage and uplift and build and transform lives. Most of the time when we think about words, we think about actual spoken vocabulary. But the truth of the matter is, research has shown that only 7% of our communication is the spoken verbal communication. 38% of our communication is tone. And 55% of our communication is non-verbal actions or gestures. What's wrong, honey? Nothing. In that very word, lies were spoken, gestures were initiated, sighs were given, and tones were distributed. And so we need to understand that we are going to be judged not only for the words that we speak, but also how we say them, and how we use the vocal cords that God has given us, and how we use the tones that the Lord has allowed us to use, and how we even harness our very emotions. Emotions are a wonderful thing. They can also be a very destructive thing. And so be careful, little mouth, what you say. Words are powerful. Before we get into our text in Ephesians, which tells us to put off ungodly communication and to put on godly communication, I want to look at various verses in the scriptures that talk about the power of words. Proverbs 25 and verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." So the right words must be spoken at the right time. You can say the right thing at the wrong time. Can I get an amen? Words are powerful. Proverbs 18:21 tells us death and life are in the power of the tongue. And gracious, kind words are powerful. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Have you ever gotten that good word in that good time and they were sweetness to your soul and you chewed on them like you would a Snickers bar or whatever your favorite food is? But harsh words, on the other hand, are powerfully destructive. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Oh, there are words that we have hung on to since childhood that have ripped our souls apart. and wise words that have strengthened us, upon which we've built the foundation of our very lives. Oh, let us be careful about our communication. And self-control is vital. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Turn over to James chapter 3. And just as a backdrop of our text in Ephesians, let's read James chapter 3, verses 2 through 10, which tells us of the power of the tongue. James chapter 3 tells us, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. They ought not to be so. Are we in agreement this morning? Well, how do we transform the tongue? It's clear that no man can tame the tongue, but I know a great God in heaven that can tame your tongue and can tame my tongue, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in order to tame the tongue, we're going to find out in Ephesians chapter 4 that the heart must first be tamed. And so this morning in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, if you're taking notes, the outline is this. We're going to talk about due process, how to get to the truth. We're going to talk about the process of change, how to get rid of lying and sinful habits. And finally, we're going to talk about how to process anger and how to harness anger. And so let's begin with verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a place where we all have lived. We have the anatomy of an argument. We have the words and the emotions. And we can almost see the gestures and the nonverbal actions in this passage. But we begin with this. Therefore, in other words, because of all Christ has done, therefore, having put away falsehood, let us speak the truth. The idea of put away is to take out the garbage. It means to take it outside of the city gates and put it on the trash heap. This word was also used of clothing, taking off a filthy garment and putting on a clean garment. How many of you don't like to take out the trash? Okay, I see some honest people. I see some other people fidgeting. Sometimes, if you're married, you argue about this. Who's going to take out the trash? Why don't you like to take out the trash? Because it stinks. But if you don't take out the trash, what happens? The whole house stinks. This morning, I want to ask us to take out the trash in our souls. And if you don't take out the trash in your soul, your whole life is going to stink. And he says that we begin with due process. First of all, we have to establish the truth. We cannot found and build our lives on falsehood. And yet, when you walk out of the body of Christ, and even sometimes within the body of Christ, and in our lives, and in our families, and in our marriages, we are operating on things that we assume, but that are actually not true. And we hold grudges, and we get bitter over many things that have never been established. And because we have refused to do what the Bible says and to have due process, to stop telling lies and to start telling the truth, if we don't do this, it will affect the body of Christ. He says that we are members one of another. Our motive ought to be for the glory of Christ and the lordship of Christ in the body of Christ. Don't you want Jesus to be Lord not only of your life, but of this local gathering? Don't you want it? Don't you want to see Jesus high and lifted up, not just in your own personal life, but in the lives of the dear sheep that God has gathered here? Then what we need to do is be committed to due process. Due process in our lives. Due process in our dealings. Due process on a corporate level. All of those things are covered in the Word of God. Having put away falsehood. Listen. We are so proud as human beings that we are willing to manipulate. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Understand that falsehood lies in all of our hearts. And the Lord has said in another place, all men are liars. And that means you qualify this morning. Have you ever broken the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. We are all guilty of this. And not only are we guilty of it, because some of you are going to say, well, I gave up falsehood a long time ago. Now you're breaking the ninth commandment again. Lying is asleep in your bosom, and it will awake when you are put under pressure. It's there. As soon as you get into a dispute that makes you look bad, you start stretching the truth. You start sneaking around the corners of the truth. You start ducking obvious implications about your character by falsehood. And it's in you. I know it because it's also in me. It's in every one of us. And our words reveal our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the very foundation of new speech in our lives is a new heart. We must have a new heart. Now, turn over to Ephesians 5, verses 4 through 8. Because talk is cheap. Everybody say, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. You know, you can say one thing, but it doesn't mean it's true. Anyone can say that they know God. Paul describes several various abhorrent lifestyles of people who were professing Christians in the first three verses of Ephesians 5. And he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. This is verse 4. But instead, let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you by empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Empty words. We can say that we know God, but the way that shows that we know God is that we tell the truth and that we have clean words. Now, what is due process? Due process is all about getting to the truth. You ever seen one of those McDonald's promotionals? I mean, as you're walking in, not walking, driving through the drive-thru or walking in the restaurant, you see these gigantic signs, and there's blueberries because they're advertising their new blueberry yogurt crunch, which is like zero calories if you eat it with your eyes closed. And then you see next to it is two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, something, something on a sesame seed bun. And I mean, you can see the sweat of the lettuce in the picture. And you can see the plumpness and the steam rising from that fresh burger. But when you get it, and you open up the paper, the lettuce is wilted. The bun is hard, and the meat is cold. We're masters at deception, aren't we? It's not just McDonald's. There's a little deceit and deception in all of us. We often, especially at church, put on the mask. And I like to say at Living Hope Bible Church, this is a no-mask zone. I loved it the other night. On Wednesday night, we had our small groups and our circle of prayer. And by the way, if you're missing Wednesday nights, you are missing a huge blessing. My brother from California came, and he visited that little prayer group. And within the span of about 5 minutes, various people within that little small prayer group began to confess their sins and their heartaches and different things they were struggling with and asking God to transform them in. And my brother saw authentic Christianity because people were willing to establish the truth and put away falsehood. We need to live true lives. Just like Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, and this is, if you're Greek people, if you like Greek, then you know that this is a past perfect tense. It's something that is already assumed to have happened in the past. Listen, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, you have put away and are putting away falsehood in your life. This is your new way of life. You are confronting falsehood in your life, and you are now trying to establish the truth. How do you do that? Three things, and we'll go to our next point. The first thing is that you're innocent until proven guilty. If you want to establish the truth, when you hear a charge against someone, do not assume that it is true unless you have evidence. How many times do we get gossip in one ear and it changes our heart and our attitude about a person that we love? And it severs relationships, it brings disunity, and it brings a bad testimony to the church of Jesus Christ. Due process means that you're innocent until proven guilty. And so is the law of love. We hear Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love believes the best about someone. You always believe the best unless you have reliable evidence. And that brings us to our second point. Not only are you innocent until proven guilty, the second law of due process is this: you must have reliable evidence. Matthew 18 establishes this, that every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You cannot establish the truth on one person's evidence alone unless it is undisputable evidence. Most of the time, you need two or three witnesses. Or you need two or three forms of evidence. And then number three, not only do we need to realize that a person is innocent until proven guilty and that there must be reliable evidence, but thirdly, one must hear the evidence from all sides before drawing a conclusion. We read in Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. If you draw a conclusion before you have heard the whole argument, then you are foolish. Verse 17 of that same chapter in Proverbs, Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And so we need to put away falsehood. How do we put away falsehood? We do it by due process. When you hear a charge, let's just say, we'll bring it right down home where we live. Let's just say in a family relationship, possibly among siblings, or if you are married, between husband and wife. And the day comes and you have this big banquet to go to. And the husband says, banquet? I don't know about any banquet. You never told me about any banquet. And she swears that she told you about the banquet 10 different times. And so you must go about trying to establish the truth. That's not normally what happens. Normally it's a tug of war with an emphasis on war. And normally it's who can cut down the other one and who is more spiritual than the other one. And I would never do this and you always do that. And it's a bunch of lying. You always know lying is taking place when 100% words are used. You never do this. You always do that. And it's a tug of war. But what we need to do is get our eyes on God. Not on my agenda, but get our eyes on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and go about trying to establish due process. And so, she says, I told you 10 times that we were going to do this. And what we found out is that she told him, she gave him vital information while he was studying. She gave him vital information while he was doing something else. And he heard what she said, and he said, uh-huh. But he didn't listen to what she said, because a man can normally do only one thing at one time. So if you want to establish the truth, you've got to think the best of each other. And if someone says, I don't remember, and they truly don't remember, then you've got to work on your communication skills. You know what my wife does with me? She says, Matt, put the theology book down. Now look at me in my eyes. And she says, Matt, I'm about to give you vital information. And she says, now I'm going to speak this to you, and I'm going to email it to you, and I'm going to text it to you, that on this date there is a banquet. And I say, yes, Lord, thank you, a woman that understands a man. Because a woman can do 20 things at once, and she assumes that because she does those things, that a man can do those things. And it's absolutely not true. And so if you're going to have godly communication and you want to establish the truth, you really have to respect how God made people. And God didn't make everyone just like you. He made us all different. And we need to learn how to speak each other's languages. And some people can only do one thing at one time, and you need to help them in when you communicate. Always establish the truth with due process, thinking the best of everyone, establishing any offense with reliable evidence. And then always, always hearing all the evidence from all sides before drawing a conclusion. Let's go to our second point, and it's a short point, but it's an important one. Not only do we need to have due process, but we also need to understand the process of change, because we are all liars before we come to Christ. And then Christ comes to dwell in our hearts. And he begins to make us truth tellers. Skip down to verse 28 in Ephesians 4, and it says, let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And you're saying, well, why in a passage on communication is Paul talking about stealing? He's giving an example of how a person changes. He's told us in verses previous to this, in verses 22 through 24, that you need to put off the old manner of thinking and the old manner of living, and you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you need to be put on the new way of thinking, the new life. And then he goes to applying it, speak the truth. And he gives this very clear illustration. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No, that's not true. There are plenty of thieves that are not in the act of stealing right now. But when hard times come, they will steal. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he is something else. That is the opposite of a thief. When he stops stealing and he starts working and he starts giving and being generous. It's not enough to put off the old way of life and the old way of thinking. We must replace it with something new. We must meditate on the Word of God. The word meditate has the idea of muttering to yourself, preaching to yourself. In fact, it says in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2 that the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord. He loves the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates how long? Day and night. He mutters to himself about God's word. He preaches to himself. He counsels himself. He exhorts himself. He even gets under conviction because he's muttering to himself, oh, I have broken God's law. Oh, Lord, thank you that you say that you are a merciful God, etc. And we're constantly muttering and meditating on the word of God. And so this is the example. He applies it to one who is a thief. A thief is no longer a thief when he labors, when he does honest work with his own hands, and when he is generous for those who are in need. Now, you can apply this to any area, whether it be stealing or whether it be communication. We need to put off the old way of living and be transformed in the new way of living. And the way that you put off the old life is by putting on the new life. For instance, perhaps you struggle with getting to the Lord's Day services. Well, what you need to do is talk with your boss, stop working on the Lord's Day, inform him that this is the culture of your life, that you intend to prioritize the Lord's Day, and then start attending the gatherings of the brothers and sisters. And don't just do it once a month. Make it a pattern in your life. We stop filthy language by studying godly language in the Word of God. And we start putting in godly things, and godly things will come out. We put away video games and the remote control, and we help others. That's how we stop laziness in our lives. And so the process of change is that we must put off the old manner of doing and thinking, train ourselves by the Word of God, and put on the new manner of doing things. And by the way, let me give you a warning. Sinning is like riding a bike. You never forget how to do it. And when the pressure is on, you're naturally going to gravitate towards sinful things unless you are constantly establishing yourself in a new way of thinking. It's kind of like learning the new life is kind of like trying to drive in a car. When you first got in the car, you weren't sure where the gas pedal was. You weren't sure where the brake was. It was very important that you very quickly establish the difference between the two. And some of you still haven't established that difference. I saw how you drive. You drive like me. And so you had to get used to those lines that kept assaulting you. Your vision, boom, boom, they kept coming. And those cars, they kept distracting you. And this was crazy. I'm supposed to drive this thing at 50 miles an hour? It's a death trap. Some of you thought that when you first started driving. You quickly got over it. And it became old hat. Some of you like to drive a stick shift. And at first, it was whoo, 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 whoo. It was all over the place. And nobody wanted to drive with you because they would get seasick in your car. But then you learned how to do a stick shift and right where the sweet spot is on the clutch. And you could even drive on hills, going a stoplight on a hill. How many of you can do that? Hey, that's great. That's fantastic. Listen, it's hard, but it becomes old hat. That's how we become established in the new life. We learn the basics. We start practicing the new life. We start living. We start walking. We start saying no to the old friends and the old ways. We start saying, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to prioritize my life that way. I'm going to put God first in my life. And we start getting used to that. And before you know it, the process of change has occurred and, by the way, continues to occur. And sometimes you have accidents in the journey of sanctification. And thankfully, we have a great insurance policy. Amen? Well, thirdly, and this is the main portion of the passage, it's how to process anger. If we're going to communicate in a godly way, how then do we process our emotions? And some people have a wrong view of anger. They believe that all anger is sinful. But that's not true. We're going to learn that anger is good. God gave anger. God gets angry. We can use anger for the glory of God. We can also be hijacked by anger if we use it in the wrong way. And so 6 brief points on how to process anger. First, don't curse your anger. Don't nurse your anger. Don't rehearse your anger. Don't converse about your anger. Don't disperse your anger. And do reverse your anger. First of all, don't curse your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Anger is an attribute of God. There is a sinless, godly anger. God tells us in Psalm 11 that he judges the righteous and that God is angry with the wicked every day. In fact, the scripture says if you do not have the Son, if you're not abiding in the Son, then the wrath of God is abiding on you. God is angry. What is anger? How do we define anger? Well, anger can be illustrated by a fire. It is passion for justice. The question is, who defines what justice is? God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Godly anger always puts God as the ultimate judge and submits to his lordship in all things. And when you understand that God is the one who is the judge, then you can stop being controlled by your anger. In fact, one day God's anger is going to be displayed in such a way that all people will see him, even those who pierced him. He says that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when that day comes, even the heaven and the earth, according to Revelation 20:11, will hide their faces. The elements will be put on fire with fervent heat, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And so anger, simply defined, is taking an emotional stand for one's own convictions. And that anger is godly if those convictions are rooted in God and in self-control. That anger is ungodly if those convictions are rooted in pride and selfishness. And so, this is the difference between godly anger and sinful anger. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. You cannot be a good Christian unless you're angry at times. There are some things that we ought to have a fire in our bosom about. And we see this, especially when someone in the community, a child or an innocent person, is harmed, and the whole community gathers together and they have this amazing energy to seek justice or to seek a solution to the problem. A couple years ago, there were 4 murders in a week in Hanover Park. And even though the crime rate didn't rise, because they all occurred in one week, the whole community had this fiery purpose to put things right. And community watches were organized. The police department was expanded. They built a brand new police department. And this great motivation came because there was a passion to do what was right. Anger can be a fantastic emotion if you use it for God's glory. But normally, we don't use it for God's glory. We don't aim it at the problem. We aim it at the person we're mad at. And we blow up and we tell them what we really think. Or we clam up and we decide, we're not going to talk at all. I'm never going to talk to you again. I'm moving to another country. I'm going to Switzerland. And I'm not giving you my address. And honestly, if you ever watch Dateline, some people actually do that. Seriously, they just disappear. anger will do that to you. But some people don't disappear. They make the other person disappear. Murder. In a fit of rage. Because they aim their emotion at people instead of at the problem. Anger is a good thing. Anger is an attribute of God. But anger must be used always for the glory of God, always knowing that God is the ultimate judge. And so we need to give God first place in our anger. Look at James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. God is angry, but he's also slow to anger, great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. He's slow to anger, so we should be slow to anger. And this is the reason he gives in verse 20 of James 1, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Turn back or over to James chapter 2. Now, this is very interesting because this epistle was written by the Lord's half-brother. This was the child James that was the son of Joseph, whose mother was Mary. And he says in chapter 2 of his epistle, beginning with... chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Another translation says, easy to be listened to, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You will understand that you are harnessing your anger in a godly way than when you can be good and angry, and yet it is harnessed, it is directed at the person for their good and for God's glory, and it motivates you to patiently go through the scriptures, help this person either to get saved or to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. And there is great produce. There is a harvest of righteousness and a harvest of peace. You know that anger is being wrongly distributed when there is selfish ambition and strife. When there is great division, there's usually gossip and lying and sinful anger. And so, don't curse your anger. God gets angry. Secondly, don't nurse your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Have you ever had a difficult time going to sleep because you were so angry? And you stayed up all night, you tried to think about other things, you couldn't. You were so angry. Perhaps it was because you weren't following this simple instruction not to nurse your anger. And oftentimes we take things that people say personally. We ought never do that. Who are we? I say it often, I'll say it many more times. We need to have thick skin and a big heart. We need not to take an offense. And so, look at Hebrews 12:15. I think probably the Apostle Paul or one of his companions wrote this, and he says this, "See to it," Hebrews 12:15, "see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." We have sufficient grace to put away offenses in our lives. Everybody say amen. You see, God has told us that whenever a temptation comes, there's always a way of escape. There's always sufficient grace to deal with a problem in a biblical way with self-control so that we don't nurse our anger. We actually do not let the sun go down on our anger. How does that happen? How does the sun go down on our anger? Because we start rehearsing our anger. Look at verse 26 and 27 again. Don't rehearse your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity, no place for the devil. The idea here is that we actually invite the devil to counsel us. Oh, so I hear you're in counseling. Yeah, I'm in counseling. Well, who's your counselor? Lucifer. Really? Really? What is he telling you? Well, he's telling me to stew about my offenses. And he helps me to accuse all the people around me, especially those who have wounded me the most. And he replays those accusations over and over and over again. Satan is a liar. Satan is a murderer, isn't he? What is murder? Murder is to discount someone who is made in the image of God. And ultimately, that is seen in the taking of a life. But it begins far before that. It begins by thinking wrong things about another person without going through due process. Thinking false accusations without having established the truth in a godly, self-controlled way. And then it continues by nursing those accusations and nursing those hurts and becoming bitter and getting a root of bitterness. And then it may continue with name calling. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about those who call people names. He says, "You shall do no murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause," in other words, without having it sufficiently established with evidence, "if you're angry with your brother without a cause, and if you call someone a name like empty head, raka, fool, you're guilty of the fire of hell of judgment." That's a serious offense. And so this is how anger is rehearsed. It goes on and on and on. And why is it being rehearsed? Because we've given a place, we've given an opportunity for the devil. Lucifer becomes our counselor, and he is the great accuser of the brother, and he's good at it. Now, this is how it goes. Usually an offense is very small, but it's handled in a very poor way. And so the person you're offended with is of trying to apologize to you, but they don't apologize the way you want them to apologize. And you get angry over that. And then you start thinking of other things that they've done before, and you start collecting offenses against them. And you start throwing those offenses on the fire, and the fire gets bigger and bigger. And Satan says, "Well, not only this, but that and that." And you start saying, "Yeah, yeah," and you start thinking about it and playing it over and over and over in your mind. This is how Satan takes a place in your heart and in your mind. The third thing, not only should we not curse our anger, not only should we not nurse our anger, we should not rehearse our anger, but we should not converse about our anger. Verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The idea here is that all that we say should be to build up, Now, a hammer can be used for some wonderful things. I remember when I was in construction, we had to take out the foundation of a building in the city. And they had this hammer. They also had a diamond cutter, a diamond cutting blade that would go through the concrete. And we were trying to hit that concrete. We were so young, we didn't know anything about construction. All the older guys were laughing at us. And then they came in with this diamond cutting blade. It was a blade that had diamonds on it. And it would cut right through the cement. And they came in and they cut right through the cement. They put it in squares. We drilled a hole in each square and put a screw in and pulled up that concrete by a screw. Everything has a purpose, whether it be a blade or a hammer. But it has to be used in the right way. Amen? Give a chainsaw to a child. Give razor blades to a child. It'll cut them all up. And yet, knives and hammers can do great things. It's got to be wielded in the right way. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which edifies. Use those tools that God has given you, your mind, your emotions, your tongue, to do one thing: to edify those who are around you, to strengthen the faith of others. And as you are rooted in Christ, and as you are grounded in His love, when people begin to say false things against you or begin to have offenses against you, you know what you're going to say? First of all, you're going to look for the truth, because often there's some kind of truth involved in an accusation. And you're going to say, Lord, how can I grow and change? And even if there is great pain that comes from it, you're going to be just like Jesus, that when you are reviled, you revile not again, but you submit yourself to the one who judges righteously. So, whatever you're doing, use your tongue, use your emotions to build up the other person. The scripture says in Proverbs 22, verse 24, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Don't be taught by angry people. Be taught by the Word of God. Use your anger to build people up, to love them. And then he says, don't disperse your anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness. The lexicon says this: bitterness is a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. And another another reference book says, it is a persistent sourness of spirit. It is a hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about any hurt from the past. Bitterness is a poison. When you become bitter, guess who you're hurting? You're not hurting other people. Bitterness hurts you. You carry it around like an open wound. And so the whole world could have moved forward from your hurt, and yet you're still carrying it around. You're still nursing it. The Bible says, put it away. Take it outside the city gates. Put it in the garbage dump and set it on fire. Get bitterness out of your life. Can I ask you this morning, are you carrying a bitterness in your heart? Something hasn't been done the right way to you or to others. Are you just bitter about it, or are you using anger to bring glory to God and to help build up others in the faith? And so bitterness will hurt and trouble you, but bitterness will hurt and trouble others. It says in the book of Hebrews, where we just read, that many will be defiled by this root of bitterness. It can spread like gangrene and destroy whole congregations of people. If you don't deal with bitterness, it will destroy your relationships. If you're married and you're bitter against your spouse, it could destroy your marriage. So put it away. Beware of bitterness, because bitterness has five children. You know what bitterness, the children of bitterness is or are? wrath, anger, slander, clamor, malice. What is wrath? The Greek word for wrath is thymus. It has the idea of something boiling over and then calming down, and boiling over and calming down. It is like the raging of the sea or the welling up of a volcano. It stirs up anger and burns within, and just when you've calmed down and forgotten about it, it comes back. It's a fury that is tossed inside the belly. It is translated in the King James and in the ESV as fury and rage. It can also be translated harshness. And so, it's like a landmine. It's put in the ground. And just when you've forgotten about it, it blows up and causes damage. Bitterness gives birth to this kind of thymus, this kind of anger. It comes back and just blows up. Put this away. Another thing that bitterness gives birth to is anger. And this has the idea of a settled animosity towards someone. It means to bear a grudge. And then there is another sin, clamor. It means to shout or to cry out or to raise your voice so that you can dominate the conversation. If you ever needed to wonder if the raising of your voice in anger is a sin, here's your verse. God says, put raising your voice when you're angry away from you. Put it away. And so if you have sinful anger and you raise your voice, you are sinning. And then there is slander. And this has the idea of blasphemy. The actual word is blasphemia. And blasphemia, that is, and it means slanderous or injurious speech. It means a misrepresentation of a person. And we do this often when we say, you always do this, or you never do that. And it's slandering them, it's misrepresenting them. Have you ever called your loved one names? The wife says, you never fill the car with gas. The husband replies, well, of course I fill up the car most of the time, you liar. That's not going to happen. Listen, there is name-calling in marriage. There's name-calling in all relationships, and we've got to put it away from us. We've got to be slow to wrath. And then it says that we need to put off malice. Malice is the equivalent of wishing someone evil. It is hatred. And so if I could paraphrase this passage, Ephesians 4:31, let all manner of bitterness and rage and grudges and raising your voice and misrepresentation be taken off of you and thrown in a garbage heap with all thoughts of hatred and evil towards others. Sanitize yourself from these six evils, this anatomy of an argument. And what should you do when you put away these things? Well, you should reverse your anger. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you're in the middle of an argument and you're bitter and you're holding a grudge and anger keeps seething and going down and seething and going down and you want to have clamor and shout and win this argument and you begin to have slanderous thoughts and even slanderous speaking towards the other, even malice, wishing someone evil, then you can stop it at any time in this process by imitating Jesus Christ when he was crucified on the cross. Jesus, in return for evil, he gave kindness. In return for our sin, he was tender-hearted, and he with his arms stretched out, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That will stop ungodly communication. I want you to do an exercise now. The next time you get in an argument, we all know that arguments are 50-50, and sometimes they're more on our part than on the others. I want you to just say something. I know it'll hurt some of you. It'll be very difficult for some of you. But I want you to say this. I was wrong. Can you say that? That will settle the anger and the wrath of so many things. I was wrong. Have you ever hit a reset button? Your computer freezes up. You see the blue or black screen of death. And you have to hit reset. And it comes up. It says start Windows normally. Okay, you want to do normal. And it fixes and it does whatever it does. And you can go about your business. God has given us a reset button. And it's a threefold reset button of kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. If you want to say it in one word, Christ-likeness. Be like Christ. And by the way, when you say I was wrong, don't ever put a conjunction there like but. Can we not do that? Because then you're slinging back the bitterness and the anger and the wrath. You take ownership for your sin. And let God take care of the rest. Don't try to make someone grovel when they ask for forgiveness. You forgive them. As God in Christ forgave you. And how did he forgive you? Well, let me see. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you go and liberally give that to those who offend you. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we might be able to live this out by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.